Okay, let's turn in our Bibles to Mark's Gospel and chapter 15. In last week's sermon, we considered verses 33 and verse 34, which relate to darkness coming upon the land when our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. So he'd been on the cross for 3 hours, and then at noonday, the sky was darkened and blackness filled all of the land. And we made several observations in relation to that darkness. We noticed, to begin with, that it represents the idea of mystery. That the darkness itself was mysterious, because it happened in the middle of the day. He wasn't crucified at the end of the day, and then nighttime fell when he'd been on the cross for 3 hours, but at lunchtime. And it wasn't a solar eclipse, as some have said. The moon was not positioned between the sun and the earth. It wasn't the right time of year for a solar eclipse. But inexplicably, darkness came. There was a real strangeness that came over the land. And this, of course, relates or corresponds to the crucifixion itself. Jesus' death and all that was taking place in the Trinity and in the spiritual realm is greatly mysterious. We know that he died as a penal substitute, that he bore our guilt in himself. But there is a deeper element, a more profound element that we simply don't understand. And so there is a great deal of mystery, darkness that surrounds the crucifixion. And that sense of mystery relates to a great deal of what we understand about God. We know some things, but we don't know everything. And so we touched on those issues. Darkness also represents judgment. Jesus had formerly gone under the judgment of the Father, really, at the time of his arrest. And there he experienced the wrath of men, but not just the wrath of men, but the wrath of his Father through men. He experienced judgment, of course, for the first 3 hours of crucifixion, but then the crucifixion entered another level, and that's represented by the darkness. And the judgment of his Father really began to be poured out upon the Son. And again, we don't know all that's involved, but we do know that it entered a much deeper level. Darkness is frequently depicted in the Bible in relation to judgment. Hell is described as a dark place, meaning that God is not present in any sense to bless and to comfort. It is dark, it is an awful experience. And darkness, we also notice, represents the idea of dereliction. Jesus felt within himself the forsakenness of God. God had departed from him. And not only was there a darkness surrounding him without, but there was a darkness within. He was in a place of despair, complete and utter dereliction. And so Jesus experienced darkness on all of these levels so that we would not have to experience darkness. When we trust in his death for the payment of our sins, so we are brought into the kingdom of God's marvellous light. And we can't possibly understand everything that went on in relation to the crucifixion and the idea of atonement and Jesus being imputed with our sin and what that meant within the Trinity. We can't understand even a skerrick of what was involved. But this much we do know. Jesus suffered a terrible amount so that we would not have to suffer. And we don't need a great deal more knowledge, really, than what we already have. What we need to do is to respond to the knowledge that is already ours and to worship him and to love him and to serve him. That's what he's looking for. People hanker after deeper things and more knowledge. And God is not at this point going to reveal any more than what he already has. We need to respond to the knowledge that we have received and serve him and worship him and love him. Well, we come then to the next section that I want to look at, which is verse 34 through to verse 37. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood by when they heard that said, "Look, he is calling for Elijah." Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. So what I particularly want to look at in these two verses are the two cries. So two cries are mentioned. One of them we've already touched on in verse 34. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then at the end there in verse 37, we're told that he cried out once more before he died. Mark's gospel doesn't actually tell us what that last cry is, but we do find what it is in other gospel records. So that's what we're going to be concerned with this morning. I'm going to largely skip over verse 36 and Jesus drinking of the sour wine because we've already touched on that. So we're concerned this morning then with these two cries. So firstly, I want us to consider the cry of dereliction. The cry of dereliction. Verse 34. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, we touched on this last week in relation to the darkness which came upon the Lord Jesus, and in many ways, this cry corresponds directly to that darkness and the forsakenness that he felt. But I want to return again to this verse to draw out some further truths. And I want us to notice to begin with the manner in which Jesus addresses his Father. He refers to his Father as, my God, my God. Now, this has changed in terms of how he speaks to God throughout the time of the crucifixion. There are seven cries on the cross, as you know, seven statements that Jesus makes on the cross. We looked at them some time ago, some years past. We went through all of them. Only two of them are mentioned here in Mark's gospel. But the first cry from the cross is, Father, forgive them. He addresses his Father as Father. He addresses God as Father. Forgive them. Yet further on into the crucifixion, he now addresses the Father as God. And this ties in, as I've said, with what we were considering last week, the forsakenness of Christ. At the beginning of the crucifixion, he speaks in relational terms or filial terms. That's what that Father is. It's a term of affection, of relationship. But that now has changed. As the darkness has engulfed him, and the crucifixion has entered another level, a deeper, more profound level, he now addresses the Father as God, because that sense of intimacy, that sense of fellowship and communion has gone. Now, I want to clarify something here, and something I don't think I really mentioned last week, but I think it does need to be mentioned so we don't in any way misunderstand. When we speak of the Lord Jesus Christ being forsaken by the Father, we're not saying that the essential oneness and unity within the Trinity was in any way broken. Okay, God can only ever exist, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the Trinity was not in some way fragmented when Jesus cried out in relation to being forsaken. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit always has and always must exist. Nor are we saying that love within the Trinity was somehow diminished. When Jesus cries out about being forsaken, he's not saying that his Father loves him any less. He's not saying that he loves the Father any less. These kinds of ideas are impossible. God cannot cease to be God, and God cannot cease to love within the Godhead, within the Trinity. Nevertheless, something very deep and mysterious was taking place, and at least we can say this much, the communion between the three was broken. The communion between the Father and the Spirit and the Son, that communion with the Son, was broken in some kind of mysterious way. The Father was no longer there to comfort and to assure as he had been throughout the time of Jesus' ministry, in fact, throughout all of his life. Okay, that sense of intimacy was gone. It had been severed. And so Jesus is drawing no kind of assurance or comfort from the Father at this time. And so this is captured in the change of language. Now, I've already mentioned that this idea of the word Father, it's a filial expression. It's an expression of relationship. When Jesus speaks of the Father as God, this has a more formal ring to it. It's actually the idea of a servant addressing a master. Even a magistrate, we might say, somebody who has been convicted of something and they are speaking to a higher authority, as it were. That's the kind of sense that we get here. That Jesus is no longer speaking from a place of affection and sonship, though of course he is still the Son, but rather he is speaking as a servant who is submitting to the will of a master. Okay, that master being God. The enjoyment of intimacy is gone, but that does not take away the necessity of obedience. We'll say more about this in a moment. What we see here is a man who feels completely and utterly forsaken. He is alone. The Father has removed all sense of comfort, and he is enduring as a faithful servant. He is enduring as a faithful servant. But then along with this expression, my God, I also want us to notice the question that he asks. My God, why have you forsaken me? And the question may seem somewhat obscure to us. Doesn't he know why he's been forsaken? Is there some sort of question rattling around in his mind as though he's confused and he's not sure what's taking place? Well, he's actually quoting from Psalm 22 and verse 1. To the chief musician, set to the deer of the dawn, a psalm of David, my God, why have you forsaken me? Excuse me, why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Now, of course, as the superscription tells us, it's a psalm of David, and David is writing out of his own experience, but that experience of David was ultimately fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, and so this is what we call a messianic psalm. Now, when Christ asks this question, and he's quoting from Psalm 22, of course, it's not that he doesn't know what's going on. He knows perfectly well what's going on. He knows why he's been forsaken. Rather, he is identifying himself as the one of whom David speaks. So he is identifying himself as the principal player, if you will, in Psalm 22. And the answer, therefore, to this question lies in the psalm itself. Christ is referring to himself. Why was he suffering? He was suffering because he is the promised Messiah. He's suffering because he is the servant who came to die in the place of sinners, the one who would address sin so that we could be restored to God. He is calling himself, essentially, or making himself to be David's greater son. I am the one of whom David spoke. This only partially related to David. Ultimately, it relates to me. See, one sense we can say, this is like a leading question. Particularly, of course, for those who were present, and for us as well. We're meant to go back to the Psalms and see Jesus in Psalm 22. And so were those who were present on the day. They were Jews. They were there for the Passover. Those who were calling out their insults and standing and watching. These were the so-called experts in the law. These were the custodians of truth. They should have been able to identify Jesus' words with the words of David. And so seen the point that Christ is making, that he's the promised Messiah. Everything that's taking place on the crucifixion was designed to provoke questions so the Jews would see he was who he claimed to be. Darkness came on the land inexplicably in the middle of the day for 3 hours. Solar eclipses last for minutes. This lasted for 3 hours. If you go back into the Old Testament scriptures, darkness is continually related to judgment. We saw that with the plagues. The ninth plague that came upon Egypt was darkness for 3 days. Amos speaks of darkness coming in the day of the Lord. With the coming of Messiah, darkness would also come. And the Jews were meant to see what was going on around them and relate it back to their own scriptures, and so they would understand exactly what was taking place. And so it is also here with these words. My God, why have you forsaken me? Ah, these are the words of David. Along with the darkness and everything else that he said and did was meant to point to the reality of who he was. And yet they stand there and they hurl their insults and they scratch themselves and they are absolutely clueless, because they are actually unfamiliar with the word that they claim to believe. They don't want to truly believe the word that was theirs. Tragically, we read in verse 35, some of those who stood by when they heard that, so in other words, when they heard him calling out, they said, look, he is calling for Elijah. What does that mean, he's calling for Elijah? Eloi, lama sabachthani. Eloi, is that Elijah? Eloi, Elijah, is he calling for Elijah? Some commentators suggest that maybe they were just mistaken. Maybe they thought he was calling for Elijah. Maybe it was a sincere mistake. Malachi speaks of Elijah in relation to the great and terrible day of the Lord. And they may have thought, oh, he thinks Elijah is going to be here, and so he's calling for Elijah to help him. Maybe it was an honest mistake on the part of some of them. Other commentators have suggested that this is just part of the mockery. They're really just belittling him. They heard what he said. They knew that he was calling out to God. Oh, he's calling for Elijah. He's delusional. Give him something to drink. He's out of his mind. Verse 36, then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come and take him down. Now, we can't be certain whether or not they misunderstood what he said. We can't be sure whether or not they mocked. But either way, the people present, or at least some of the people present, were so caught up in the atmosphere of everything that was taking place that Jesus' words were lost on them. The darkness was lost on them. Everything that was transpiring was lost on them. Yet interestingly enough, however, at the very end of it all, so darkness falls at 12, he dies at 3, and the darkness dissipates as quickly as it came. And as I pointed out last week, a great many of those who were present realised that something very strange had taken place. Something otherworldly had happened. It's like at least some light is beginning to dawn on them. In Luke's Gospel we read, Luke 23, that is, verse 48, and the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. So at least a significant number who were present realised this is not normal what's happened. And perhaps they began to think about the claims that he'd made. Perhaps some of them had already been under his ministry and they'd heard stories of healings. Things began at least in some measure to dawn on them. The darkness for 3 hours, perhaps him quoting from the psalm, and they were told they walked off beating their breasts, and it would seem as though they had come under conviction. What has taken place? What has been our part in this event? We know when Peter goes on after the crucifixion to preach on the day of Pentecost, thousands of them were converted, and surely many of them who were present at this time, all the pieces began to fall into place. They connected all of the dots and they realised that they were guilty of the blood of the Son of God. What must we do to be saved? They were terrified on the day of Pentecost. What have we done? How do we escape the wrath of God? Let me make a couple of points of application from this cry of dereliction. My God, why have you forsaken me? There are times in life when God will feel very, very distant. We have all experienced it. It's an ongoing part of the Christian life. As the saying goes, you sit there and pray and you feel like the ceiling above you is made of glass and your prayers don't get anywhere. There is no sense of communion. You read the word and it feels simply like ink on a page rather than truth which feeds the soul. There are times in life when communion feels broken and God seems very distant. It does not, however, lessen our responsibility to obey. And we need to learn something from the words of our Lord Jesus Christ here. God is our master and we are his servants. Yes, he is Father. Yes, we are his children. But there are times in life when that does not feel like the case. And here in Jesus' words, he most definitely felt forsaken. My God, not my Father, but my God. He approached this task as a servant, even though he didn't feel like a son. And there are times in life when we will not feel like sons of God. And we will not feel that there is any intimacy towards him or he is not with us to bless. But that does not lessen our obligation. In fact, there's a sense in which we can say it heightens our obligation. Because God will at times deliberately withdraw a sense of his presence in order to test us, in order to refine us and develop us that we will grow in maturity. We're not always going to feel closeness to God, and we don't have to feel closeness to God. In fact, I am of the opinion in the modern church there is too much emphasis placed on the emotions and how we feel. And the emotions are not unimportant. God has made us to be emotional creatures. But there's a sense in which I think we lose our perspective. We're not just children, we are servants. And having obeyed God, we have done simply what is required of us. And we need to maintain that perspective. If we're not careful, we very easily become servants of our feelings and servants of our emotions rather than servants of God. And it doesn't matter how you feel. It doesn't matter whether you are downcast and God feels distant. We are still to worship him. We are still to obey him. And that's what we find here. Jesus is not using the language of intimacy and relationship. He is using the language of submission to a master. And one other point of application before we move on. This question, why have you forsaken me? I've already said that it takes us back to Psalm 22, and Jesus is the answer to this question. He is the one of whom David speaks. But let me suggest on another level that there is a different answer as well. And that different answer is this. Why have you forsaken me? God forsook the Son for us. He forsook his Son for you. And he forsook his Son for me. We are the answer to this question. And this forsakenness demonstrates to us just how much God hates sin. Oh, we don't know the half of it. We don't know even a skerrick of how much God truly hates sin. But hopefully as we reflect upon this, we will get some understanding. God hates sin so much, he was prepared to forsake his own son and put him through this terrible ordeal. And along with that, of course, then we also have to equally say, does not this forsakenness demonstrate how much compassion God has for sinners? Or he hates sin and he loves sinners. And he was prepared to afflict his son in this manner in order to save his people. God hates sin and he loves the elect. And I think Christ's question leaves us with a question. What is our response to this? Is our response faith or is it indifference? Is it love? Is it worship in response? Or is it the hardening of the heart and to walk away unmoved? And at the end of the day, the question that I'm putting to you, what is our response to this? It's not really answered by ticking one of two boxes. Yes, I'm a person of faith, or no, I don't believe. Ultimately, the answer to this question lies in terms of how we live. Anybody can say I believe. Anybody can say I have faith. We can teach a parrot to say those words. But if we name the name of Jesus Christ, do we live as though this means something to us? Do we live in devotion to God? Do we worship him? Do we seek to serve him? Actions are louder than words, as the saying goes. We can all call ourselves Christians, but what does that really, or what should that look like on a day-to-day, week-by-week basis? Let's note secondly then the cry of finality. So we have the cry of dereliction and then secondly the cry of finality. Verse 37. Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. And so we find that he cries one last time before he dies. But Mark's gospel does not tell us what this cry actually consists in. We do, however, read in Luke 23, verse 46. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. So I want to make a few observations then based around the last words of our Lord Jesus Christ before he died. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." I want us to note that Jesus died as a voluntary act. Mark and Luke tell us that he breathed his last. Matthew puts it like this, Matthew chapter 27 verse 50. "Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." The inference of the language, and it doesn't always come through, of course, in English. The inference of the language is that Jesus chose to stop breathing. Jesus made a decision that the time was right to die. He stopped breathing, and in so doing, he voluntarily yielded up his spirit to God. And this reminds us, of course, that he is in complete control. From beginning to end, he is the one, as it were, who's calling the shots. Jesus is doing something on the cross. He's not just having something done to him. He is undertaking the work of redemption. He's not passive, he is active. He is the one who is in control. And so we learn from this that Jesus didn't die too soon. He didn't die prematurely. Pilate thought that he died very quickly. They wanted to get this all over and done with before the Sabbath. And when they checked on the prisoners, two of them, of course, were still alive and they ended up breaking their legs so they would suffocate. But Jesus was already dead after 6 hours. And Pilate was surprised that he expired so soon. But in fact, he didn't expire so soon. He expired when he determined the time was right. Nor was this a prolonged death, nor was he on the cross longer than what he had to be. Okay, why didn't he expire after half an hour or an hour or 3 hours or 4 hours? Because the time was not right. He had to be on the cross, as it turns out, for 6 hours. From 9 in the morning until 3 in the afternoon, and then he, of his own volition, submitted himself to death. He embraced death. It did not take control of him, as it does with us. John chapter 10, verses 17 to 18, we read, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father." Now, when we die, we have no say in the matter. It's not a choice that we make. I mean, I know people could argue for suicide, but put that to one side. Death is something which comes to us. Our life is taken from us, and of necessity our spirit departs. This is not the case with the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "I lay down my life, and I will take it up again." He's saying to those present, "You have no power over me whatsoever. The time will come when you think you will kill me, but it's actually me giving up my spirit. I've chosen to stop breathing." That's literally what it means. "I lay down my life. You don't do it. You don't have the power to do it. You are powerless to have any effect upon me. I lay it down, and at the time of my choosing, I will raise it back up again." 6 hours was the duration that he had to suffer. 3 hours of light, 3 hours of darkness. It was not too short. It was not too long. Once he had suffered enough, and 6 hours was enough, he determined to die. This was a voluntary act. Let's note, secondly, Jesus died when his work was complete. Now this cry, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," it ties in with another cry, it corresponds to another cry. John chapter 19 and verse 30. "When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." Now, Christ didn't mean it's finished in the sense that he couldn't take any more, he'd had enough. Of course, Christ means it's finished in that the work of redemption was now complete. All that was left to do was to actually die, and then, 3 days later, to be raised from the dead. But the work of redemption was over. He had overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. And when I speak of him overcoming the flesh, I don't mean that he had sinful desires that he had to subdue. Jesus had no sinful desires. Nevertheless, he did dwell in a fallen body with fallen human weakness, and he overcame that. Jesus overcame the world, the flesh, and the devil, and so he made our redemption certain. He satisfied the righteous requirements of God. Nothing else was needed. He didn't have to go to hell and suffer some more. He didn't go into some kind of purgatory experience. There is nothing anybody else has to do to add to his work. There is nothing you and I have to do to add to his work. His work was completed upon the cross. John chapter 6, verses 28 and 29. "Then they said to him, 'What shall we do that we may work the works of God?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent.'" It's a play of words. What must we do to work our way to God? The only work you must do is believe. Of course, it's not actually a work, is it? Faith is not a work. Faith is a gift. The work has been done for you. It's simply left for you to receive by faith. So this is the cry of victory. It is finished. It's done. You don't need to earn God's respect or earn the right to be saved or do enough good works. It's all been done for you on the cross. The call is to simply believe, accept what Christ has done on your behalf. Faith is a gift through the inward working of the Holy Spirit, enabling us to believe. And I want us to notice, thirdly, that Jesus died with confidence. Jesus died with confidence. Again, referring to Luke 23:46, which tells us which this last cry actually is. When Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Now, we've touched on this verse previously. I think it was in relation to the Apostles' Creed. You know, the question often floats around the place as though there's some great mystery attached to it. What happened to Jesus' soul when he died? There is no mystery whatsoever with regards to what happened when Jesus died. His soul returned to his Father. And so we see then that the feeling of dereliction is over. Christ is about to embrace death, and he knows the darkness will give way to glorious light, and he speaks with complete confidence. His work was finished. And without any shadow of a doubt, he knew that he was returning to his Father. And please note the word Father. He's no longer referring to God as God, but again to his Father. And when he had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Because the dereliction was over, the suffering was over. He's now going to return to the glory that he shared with his Father before the incarnation, that glory which was subdued during the time of his life and his earthly ministry. He was returning to complete fellowship and communion and intimacy with his Father once more. It was all at an end. He'd done the work. And with absolute confidence, he's returning from where he came. Because he died with confidence, so can we. Now, we recently touched on the crucifixion of the criminals crucified either side of the Lord Jesus, and of course there was one man who believed. If you remember, in relation to that man, then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." He's saying to that man who's shortly going to die, death is not the end. Death is merely a stepping stone into something far better beyond this world. There is a guarantee for this man of eternity in paradise. Of course, it's in this life that our eternal destiny is determined. Where we are going to spend forever beyond this life is determined in this life. And Jesus provides a guarantee for all those who trust in him. Just as he returned to the Father, so will all those who are in him. What's death for the atheist? Well, it's just an end to their pointless existence. They've lived a meaningless existence for their 40, 60, 80, 100 years, whatever. And then it's just to step into nothingness. From one kind of nothingness into another kind of nothingness. What does death mean for those who follow false religions? Well, it means for them that they have this vain idea that perhaps they've done enough good things to placate God, to make peace with him. Perhaps they've worked hard enough. Perhaps the good things outweigh the bad and they'll find themselves on the right side of God. That's what death means for them. There's no assurance or guarantee at all. What does it mean for Christians? It means that because we are in him, so we will be with him where he now presently is. we will go to be with the Father and with Christ in heaven. Where he went, so we will also go. John chapter 17, verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. Well, in conclusion this morning, we've been making our way through Mark's Gospel for quite some time. Several years, in fact. Of course, there's been various breaks for holidays and other preaching engagements and the COVID lockdown, but we're now actually over 100 sermons into Mark's Gospel. And so we've been spending some time taking a few verses, working our way through the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the whole thing has been leading us to this point, to this statement. He breathed his last. That's what it's all about. This is what it's all about, his death on the cross. He breathed his last. He was born in order to die. Is there any reason why he came into this world? Now, his sermons are really important. They teach us many good principles. And of course we need to listen to what the Lord Jesus Christ has to say to us. But his sermons can't save us. Okay, and his life as an example is really important for us. So we can learn how to live. And his perfect obedience to his Father. He was a man of prayer. He was a man of goodwill to others. He was a man of courage when it came to defending the truth. But his good life, his obedience to his Father, can't actually save us. His miracles are really important, and they reveal to us his identity, that he truly is the Son of God. And his miracles are full of instruction, and they are full of wonder. Opening the eyes of the blind and healing lepers, and all of these kinds of people, the demoniacs and so on, and raising the dead. But his miracles can't save you. The only thing which can save you is his death upon the cross. That's why he came, to die upon the cross. If he didn't die, we wouldn't be saved. And you know, we as Reformed Protestants place no emphasis upon symbols or imagery, and quite rightly so. But if there is some kind of symbol that adequately represents the Christian faith and what lies at the heart of the Christian faith, it is in fact the cross. And I doubt whether many of us wear crosses or we like to see them on church buildings. But the fact is, it represents what lies at the very heart of the Christian faith. That is, Jesus Christ died on the cross. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And I spoke last week about how only the Christian faith deals adequately with the issue of sin. And the issue of sin was dealt with at Calvary, where he paid a price that we couldn't pay. 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." The work is done. It's finished. It's over. There's nothing you and I have to do but believe, but to accept what he has done on our behalf. You know, we live in very uncertain days, don't we? I think everybody feels it. The Christian foundation that's undergirded Western society, it's not just crumbling, it's absolutely falling to pieces. We live at a time where there seems to be so much unrest on an international level, so much tension between countries. I was only reading on the news app this morning that things are just deteriorating continually between two superpowers, the US and China. I think I have a son who in a few years will be 18, and I think, oh, I hope he never gets a call up to defend this country. What on earth would nuclear warfare look like? We have COVID and we have this and we have that. And the world is a confusing place and it is a dark place in many ways. We look at just the moral degradation and the breakdown of, of the family unit and what marriage is biblically, and we feel like we are living in dark days. But you know what? The darkest days this world has ever seen or will ever see are past. The darkest days are over. The darkest days consisted in 3 hours. 3 hours upon Calvary, the darkest this world will ever see, when the Son of God, imputed with our guilt, was forsaken by his Father. They were the darkest days. It will never, ever get any darker. And what did those dark days lead to? They led to the noonday sun at 3 in the afternoon. When Jesus had finished his work, he went to be with the Father. And so the darkness dissipated and the world again was flooded with light. Afternoon light, glorious light. Jesus entered the light of heaven and light came to this world. The darkness was over. And you know, in a very real sense, the darkness is gone, people. Yes, we live in a dark world to a certain degree, in a certain way. But the spiritual darkness is gone for us. Light has come in the person and gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We believe upon him, we are delivered from sin and unbelief and darkness and brought into the light of God's marvellous kingdom. You know, if we are Christians, we live in the sunshine. Do you realise that? We live in the light. Because the wrath of God for us is gone. It's over. He subdued it in himself. He is the propitiation for our sins. We live in the light, not the darkness. You know, I think sometimes, like the psalmist, you know, we need to counsel ourselves. Why so downcast, O my soul? Hope in God. Look to the cross. And not just the crucifixion, but an empty cross. He who was dead is dead no more. He rose again. I'm not suggesting to you that life will always be just, you know, frolicking around and happiness and smiles. Of course not. There are tears. There is discouragement. We do get downcast. That's just a part of living in a fallen world. But the reality is we come time and time again to Calvary and we encourage ourselves in the knowledge that we are a saved people. We have a home in heaven. This world can never snatch us from the hand of God. We are eternally secure. And though we do get down, yet we can encourage ourselves in the gospel and we can find joy and hope and strength and all that we need to soldier on and to serve God with love and thankfulness as we keep looking to the cross. He died for me. My guilt is gone. He took it all upon himself and endured a wrath that I could never endure. Every day we should live in the light of salvation. Every day can and should be a day in which we renew our hope and our trust and our joy in him. Yeah, we will get down at times. We will shed tears. It's a fallen world. We'll get battered. We'll get bruised. We'll get bloodied. But we're not to live as miserable people. We're not to live as those without hope. We have every reason to be encouraged and to be a joyful people. He breathed his last. Everything has brought us to this point. He breathed his last so that we might have life and have it in abundance. And just as surely when he left this world, he went to be with his Father, so will we. That is the guarantee that we have. May the Lord help us and bless his word to our hearts this morning. Amen.